Dave Holmquist is a good friend of mine, and he's been a basketball coach for 45 years. He happens to coach at Biola University, and he's one of the few coaches in America that has won over 1,000 games. And if you were to ask him, he would tell you that winning is due to teamwork far more than it's due to talent. And if you put a team together that really functions well together, they will oftentimes beat a team that has more talent. Winners are usually good at teamwork. This truth is true even beyond the sports. Almost any group will perform better if it functions high in teamwork. Whether it's a family, a work group, or any social organization, if it's to function at its highest level, must function as a team. The people on that team must subsume their own personal goals and preferences in order to further the goal of that team. Now, teamwork is especially important under two conditions. Number one is when you're defending from something, like an attack. You can see this especially true in the military. If any of you have seen the movie The Band of Brothers, or if you've read about the Navy SEALs, a small team group can often hold off a much larger force. During the Revolutionary War, Benjamin Franklin once said, "We must all hang together, or we most assuredly will hang alone." Unless we band together against this big nation of England, we're going to hang alone. And they did hang together, and we have our freedom now because of that. The other reason that teamwork is important is when we're trying to accomplish a goal, when we're trying to win a game, or when we're trying to advance a cause. Teamwork becomes imperative in those situations. Now, remember that Paul is addressing a church here. This book is being read in a congregation. The Christian life is far more analogous to a baseball and a football team than it is to golfing. We have to function as a team. Golfers don't have team meetings. What would you do? Have a meeting with yourself? You know, in order to function, we have to play as a team. And so what Paul is doing is he's kind of giving us a pep talk. He's talking to the team before the game. How are we going to play this game of life together? Because we have to play it together. Now, let's back up and review a little bit. What Paul is talking about is chapter 1, verse 27, how do we live a worthy life? Well, we have a defensive strategy. We stand firm together. We have an offensive strategy. We contend with a faith together. We advance the gospel together. And we have a positive attitude. We do this without fear. Why? Because we're assured of a positive outcome. There's no anxiety about how it's going to play out. Now, chapter 2, verse 1, is where we're at today. And he starts off with therefore. Now, therefore always harkens back to something. So he's going back to what he's just written, and he's going to expand on the appeal that he's just done to be together, or as we're going to call it, to work as a team. Now, you're going to find this quite repetitive to what you heard last week. You're going, well, we heard this last week. Why are we repeating it? Well, in the Bible, the way that the emphasizes something important is by repetition. In those days, there was no such thing as bold lettering. You couldn't highlight something in a text, but you highlighted it by repeating it. Let me give you a hermeneutical principle here that you should all recognize. Frequency is related to importance. The more frequent something is in the Bible, the more you ought to pay attention to it. And the more frequent it is talked about, the greater the frequency, oftentimes the greater the clarity, obviously. The more you talk about something, the more clarity you will have about it. And so the clear should always interpret the unclear. Don't get caught up in unclear discussions, the peripheral issues of the faith. They lead to dissension. What we should be caught up in the central issues of the faith. And the central issues of the faith are those are the things that are constantly repeated. Now, we're going to see that Paul is going to view this teamwork concept as extremely important because he's going to hark on it for not only last Sunday, but this Sunday. He's going to do it again next Sunday. He's going to beat us to death on it. Why? Because it's important. The goal here is that we do what? We be clear on teamwork. It's not only important from the scriptural point of view, it's imperative. We're going beyond important here, we're going to imperative. If I don't get this right, if we as the church don't get this right, not much else that we say is going to make any impact. We've got to get it right. Now, today we're not going to have an overhead because the outline is really quite simple. Oftentimes, Paul's arguments are so complex that it's really helpful to kind of get them on a screen or get them on paper so we can kind of see where his arguments are going. Today, that is not necessary because every single one of you could outline this text. You don't have to be any kind of scholar to do so. He's going to talk about four things you should know. And then he's going to talk about four things you should do because of what you know. And then he's going to say, I'm going to illustrate what this looks like. That's our outline. Okay? Very, very simple. So now he's going to start off in verse 1. If, he's going to give you four if clauses. Now, if really doesn't mean if maybe. It really means more since this is true. Since you've experienced this, so the better translation, I think, is I'm going to use the term since, because that's really what the essence is here, okay? So number one, since you have experienced encouragement from being united with Christ, you've gone from without hope to new birth to new life. You came to Christ with absolutely nothing, and you walk away with absolutely everything. You realize that? You came with nothing, and you walk away with everything because you're in Christ, and there is nothing greater in all the universe than to be in Christ. This great benefit, this great privilege should do what? It should provide you encouragement. Number two, since you've experienced the comfort from God's love. Now, I've added the word God to the text because I really think it should belong there in many ways because a lot of commentators believe that this passage is Trinitarian. You're in Christ, you have the Spirit, and the reason that we're going to talk about the love being referenced to God because that's his greatest characteristic. In fact, God is love. So you should experience comfort of his love. When you're outside of his love and acceptance, you feel terror of judgment. If you ever read the life of Martin Luther, you can remember that part of the reason he became a Christian was because he was just so terrified of God's judgment. And he began to realize that this God who is not only a judge, he is a loving God who has provided for me. Now you're within that covenant faithful love that never changes, never fails. It's not based on your performance. It's absolutely and totally unconditional. That ought to comfort you. Number three, since you've experienced the common sharing in his Spirit. You know, the fellowship that we have here is not based, or it shouldn't be based, on our politics, on our hobbies, on our interests. Now friendships are often based on that. You know, I'm probably not going to be a close friend with a race car driver. I hate cars. In order to be a friend, you have to spend a lot of time with people, right? So if you have a boat, I'll be your friend, okay? If you play pickleball, I'll be your friend. We're going to spend a lot of time together. But when we come to church, the thing that binds us together is what? The Spirit. We have a common identity. It's like being in a family. It's like being a member of a country. I'm an American. We have this common identity. People of God have his very presence with us. It's his presence with us that makes it so important. Since you have experienced his tenderness and compassion, since we've become new creations, we have new hearts, we have new sensitivities. He produces in us what we're recipients of. You've got tenderness and mercy. Now you're going to be giving tenderness and mercy. Now notice these short phrases, you need to recognize them as kind of doors. Remember we talked about this a number of weeks ago. When you think of the Lord's Prayer, his name, his kingdom, his will, those are doors into massive truths that we don't have time to explore here. We could literally write a book on every single one. We could do the same here. These are doors into great realities. That's what he's trying to point us to. Now, not only are these objective realities, Paul is arguing, which they are. You're an important member of this team, and he's equipped you to function effectively in your role. Remember, he's put you in Christ. He's given you God's love. He's put his spirit in you. He's given you wonderful qualities. But they should not only be objective experiences, they should be subjective realities, meaning their contemplation should cause you to have some kind of emotional response. Now, we're not meaning an emotionality of response, but we're meaning an emotional response. It should stir your heart. It's kind of like whenever I'm at a ball game or something and I hear the Star Spangled Banner, the national anthem. Doesn't that just stir your heart? Many times it just generates tears to my eyes because I'm proud of being an American in spite of all of its faults. Okay? See, if you have no subjective experience, there's really no objective reality. Remember, James 2:19 says, even the demons believe objectively, but not subjectively. They believe there's a God. You know, when you come to church as the people of God, when you worship the Lord together, when you hear his word, if that doesn't stir your heart, you're dangerously, seriously ill. Did you know that? When you think on Sunday morning, if your heart isn't stirred by being with the people of God, subjectively at some level, if you're not stirred when you hear the words of the songs that praise the Lord, if you hear his word and there is no emotional stirring within you, you're spiritually ill. That ought to concern you, because this isn't an objective reality game. I just kind of affirm all the objective realities of the faith. No, I've got to have some kind of subjective reality. These realities have permeated my life. They've stirred my emotions. They've connected me. Now, Paul then moves on to a secondary appeal. He says, then I'd like you to make my joy complete. When I see you guys playing the Christian life well together, I'm filled with joy. When I see you playing the Christian life well together, I'm filled with joy. Remember, Paul's in prison here. There's not much in prison that's going to make your life joyful. You know, he didn't go, man, did I have a good steak dinner tonight? Boy, did I see a good movie tonight. I mean, it was just boring and bad. And so what did he enjoy? He enjoyed hearing about his people of God playing well. 20 years later, another apostle in much the same situation says the same thing. 3 John 4, I have no greater joy than to hear my children are walking in the truth. They're not only objectively believing in the truth, but they're subjectively walking in it. And he's saying, there's just no greater joy than I could possibly have. You know, those of you that are parents, don't you experience the same thing? I have no greater joy than to know my kids are walking in the truth. You know, I don't get a great amount of joy. My son comes up and says, Dad, I just got a job of $250,000 a year. That didn't happen, but if he did, I'd go, well, good for you, son. I got promoted, Dad. Good for you, son. But quite frankly, if you're not walking in the truth, I don't have any joy. If you're walking in the truth and you're doing some menial job, if you're serving hamburgers at McDonald's and you're walking in the truth, I'm a proud father. That's the issue. We're walking in the truth. Then there's four things you ought to do, four logical consequences that flow from these realities. Now, basically, he's stating the same thing from multiple vantage points. He's basically saying, you guys need to learn to be a team player. You need to learn to play well together. In this game of life that God has called us to, we're a basketball team, we're a football team. You're not out on the golf course. There is no such thing as an individualistic Christianity. So he starts out. First of all, being like-minded. Like-minded means to be having a certain mindset, and the mindset is a certain way of looking at things. A certain way of looking at things is we look at the gospel in the same way. We look at the Word of God in the same way. We elevate it. We give it importance. We agree that Jesus is Lord, and we submit to that. It doesn't mean we have the same thoughts about everything, but it means that we have the same goal with a like mind, and that's we want to become Christ-like. We want to lift up Jesus Christ. That's our highest priority. By having the same love, meaning we're possessed by the same love. We love the same game. You know, if we're going to play basketball, we want everybody to love basketball. If we're going to play football, we want everybody to love football. We want to love our teammates. By the way, you know that when you love something, do you ever notice that it's not sacrifice to give up for that? If you love football, you're going to be out in the August sun prepping for football. You're going to give up a lot of things because you love the game, but you're never going to call it sacrifice if you love it, right? And if you know, it's one of the things I hate about fathers sometimes. I'm babysitting my kids. Fathers, you don't babysit your kids. A mother would never say, I babysat my kids. They're your kids. You love them. Okay? You love them. It's not a sacrifice. I don't give up anything. I love these kids. I don't talk about the sacrifice. Is it there? Of course it's there. But I love them. Being of one spirit, we have the same goal and direction. We're all playing the same game. Could you imagine watching a game where somebody's playing with a football and somebody's playing with a basketball and somebody's playing with a baseball? Chaos? Chaos? You know, somebody comes to a basketball game with their football uniform on. You got to go, what kind of idiots are these? We got to play the same game. What's the game? We've already told us in 120. The game we're playing together is Christ is to be exalted. Do you know that? That's what we're all here. We're here to be Christ exalted. And if that isn't the primary game, then we got a problem. You got a problem. I got a problem. We're here for Christ to be exalted. Okay? Which means if Christ is going to be exalted, I've got to do what? I've got to set aside my personal agenda. Is that hard? You bet it's hard. You know why? Because I'm overly impressed with Norm. And the reason I say that, because you've got the same problem. You're overly impressed with you. It's part of our sinful nature. We don't get over that without some help. Okay? So, you know, my personal agenda is not the issue. The issue is not how I think football ought to be played. It's the issue of what the rules say it should be played. Then we should be of one mind. Our one mind is we're citizens of heaven. We have one identity. We're on one team, which has one goals. Notice that everything Paul's saying here, it all points to a oneness. It all points that we accept the role that we've been given on our team, and we play to the goal of the team. Now, why is this passage so difficult? We're going to move now on how we're going to accomplish it. And the minute we move to the next section, we're going to experience a lot of tension and difficulty. Let me tell you why. There's two kind of cultures in the world today. At the extremes, you have what we call an individualistic culture. In the other extreme, we have what we call a collective culture. We happen to live in a highly individualistic culture. In fact, America, England, and Australia are the most individualistic cultures in all of human history, which means that we give priority to the I. We're most important. The biggest issues for individual cultures are, what are my boundaries? What do I want? How can I be different? I don't care what other people think, because the only important person is me. And you hear that. On the opposite side of the fence is the collective cultures, and these cultures are we cultures. What's important is what's good for the group. How do I identify with the group? How can I make the group better, not myself? It's kind of interesting. You would never have a kamikaze pilot in an individualistic culture. That's so foreign to our way of thinking that we can't imagine anybody doing it. In a collective culture, do you realize that they had more volunteers for kamikaze pilots than they had even planes? Because the most important thing was not their personal life, it was the group. Now, what most of us don't realize or fail sometimes to recognize is that the Bible was written in and to a collectivistic culture. We often misinterpret it because we read it from an individualistic perspective. When we read the Bible, we read it from an individualistic perspective, and it was never written from that one. I sometimes hear people talk about the scripture, or even pastors, and I go, I wish that Apostle Paul could sit in the audience. And he would probably say, that's what I meant? Not a snowball's chance in hell, that's what I meant. The only reason I think that is that you came from an individualistic culture. It's one of the reasons why the Word of God keeps talking about the church. Notice that all the metaphors are, we're a body, we're a building, we're something together, we're a team. You're not a one-man show out there, and in fact, a lot of Christians think they can be. Well, you know, it's Jesus and me in the woods. You know, Jesus and me and whatever. That's so foreign to the Gospels as to be just ridiculous. See, the fact is that the whole passage is telling us to think collectively as a team. If we were to go to a Hutterite community and preach this sermon, they would go, so what? Hutterite communities, nobody owns anything. Everybody eats together. Everybody does everything together. The most important thing is the community. They have no self-expressions. They all dress the same. Now, I'm not sure any of us want to live that way, but I think it would be helpful if I could, you know, have the money and time. I'd make you all go live there for 6 months, because we might begin to think more Christianly if we did that, wouldn't we? Because all of a sudden, rather than thinking what I want, we begin to think of what does the community want? Well, what's this team we're in about? Verse 3 and 4, now he gets to the application. He said, okay, these are the realities of this is what God's done for us. These are the things that now you should be doing. Now, let's look at it. How are we going to accomplish this? Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking for your own interests, but each of you to the interest of others. First of all, notice he gives a negative command. Our culture says, look out for number one. You ever see the ads on TV? And they go, you deserve it. You should get the best hair stuff, shampoo, because you deserve it. You should buy the best clothes because you deserve it. Your feelings are the absolute most important thing in the world. And if anybody steps on those feelings, they should be just vilified, because your feelings are important. See, what selfish ambition is I put myself first. And when I put myself first, I end up with vain conceit. I end up with what is called here is an empty glory. I glory in the own things that I have, my power, my position, my prestige, my possessions. See, I'm special because I have more money than you, I have better looks than you, I'm more athletic than you, I have more power than you, and you need to treat me as special. Let me give you an interesting example of this. I love these kind of crazy research projects. And they did a research project one time where they stood some researchers by a busy intersection, and they had people start to walk across this busy intersection. And they would step out into the intersection as the car was coming up, and what they did is they measured which cars would stop and which cars wouldn't stop. You know, the cars that will not stop for the pedestrian, the ones that are most likely not to stop are the ones that are more expensive. The more expensive your car is, the less likely you are to give time to the pedestrian. The poorer your car is, the more likely you are to give grace to the pedestrian. Isn't that fascinating? When you're wealthy, you think you have privileges, and they come out subtly. Okay? See, you make a terrible team player when it's all about you. It causes jealousy, it causes dissension. In fact, when we were kids, we called them ball hogs. Remember that? Show-offs. You know, and eventually it came to the point where I just don't want to play with that person. They're not even fun to play with. You know, I don't mind losing at pickleball as long as the person I'm playing with is fun, because we're there to have fun, okay? And by the way, in the Christian life, we've already decided we're going to win the game. So, you know, I really don't care what the score is right now. You know, it could probably be 99 to nothing. I don't care. I don't lose any sleep because guess what? When it's all over, it's going to be 100 to 99. That's the guarantee, right? It's a guarantee. Then he's going to give a positive command. You just have to be humble. Now, you got to realize that in Hellenistic culture, humility was not a virtue. In fact, in all of the Hellenistic authors, it is a contemptible state to be in. It means that you're weak. It was not in any way given honor. See, now, how do you do this humility? You have a high value of others. You give preference to their needs, a priority. Now what it's not? It's not a false humility. If you're gifted, use it. If you have the ability to play the piano or sing or do something, you shouldn't defer. I don't have time. Do it. But do it humbly. It doesn't mean you should ignore your own needs and interests. It's absolutely impossible for you to meet the needs of others if you cannot function effectively. We all sometimes have to do what? Go to bed. Take a break. Even Jesus at times left the crowds to be, you know. He said, you know, there comes times where I got to have my needs met. So it's not a totally ignoring. And it doesn't mean you put yourself down. It doesn't mean you should have a bad self-image. You know, your job is to think about you as Christ thinks about you. If your perception of yourself is not the same as Christ's perception of you, you're thinking wrongly. Did you know that? So when you look in the mirror, if you can't think about yourself like Christ thinks about you, then you really haven't absorbed what he's done for you. I can't think of something more discouraging than if I heard my son say, we hate ourselves. We're not worth anything. If I would consider myself to have failed as a father, because I want them to see how precious and wonderful they are, not in a proud sense, but in a sense they have value. Norm's got a lot of faults, guarantee you. But when I look in the mirror, I need to say, I'm going to think about that guy the same way Jesus thinks about him, with grace and kindness. So humility doesn't mean that I put myself down, act like I'm only a worm. What is it? It's basically a lifestyle of helping. It's a lifestyle of building people up, encouraging others. It's thinking about others and prioritizing them. Amen. Let me give an example. Today, all that happened here didn't just happen. You know, it didn't just come into existence. Someone had to think about every single thing that happened today. Did you know that? Somebody had to think about, are there cups? Is there toilet paper in the restrooms? Is the place clean? Somebody had to take the time to put their own needs aside and say, I'm going to think about other people. There's not a single event that's ever planned that somebody hasn't taken their time, which they maybe could have done something more fun because they wanted to. So somebody did a whole bunch of thinking about others so that you and I could come here today and not have to think about it. Is there any time in your life when you do that? When you think about something so that somebody else doesn't have to? See, that's what he's saying here, is that if everything in your life is, I never have to think about anybody else, the only thing I got to do is show up, then you're not a team player. In fact, we can measure the health and success of marriages and families and friendships. Those are at the quality of somebody's got to be thinking about somebody else at some point, right? And that's what Jesus is saying. That's what Paul's saying here. We should be the kind of people who think about other people, not to the exclusion of ourselves. But if in your daily life, there's nothing in your life where you think about somebody else so that they don't have to worry about something, you're not contributing to the team. That's what we should be doing, not out of obligation, but because something has been done. Somebody thought about us when we were dead in our trespasses and sins and did everything for us that we couldn't do for ourselves. That's what he's arguing. Now, some are you going to say, it's really difficult to value and give preference to other people's interests, especially when they've hurt me, especially when they've offended me. If you've been a Christian long enough, somebody's going to hurt you and somebody's going to offend you. It's the nature of living in the human condition, right? If I was your friend or maybe an elder in this church, you would come to me and every one of you could have a story about somebody having hurt you, something having offended you. If you were to come to me, I would listen intensely. I would hear your hurt, and I would listen to your hurt, whether it took 5 minutes, an hour, 3 hours, 4 hours, I would listen to your hurt until you could tell me that you feel like I understand your hurt. And then after the point at which I understand your hurt, or you feel like I understand your hurt, I would say to you, may I ask you a question? I would ask your permission, and then if you said yes, I would say, I'd like you to ask a question. Now, here's the question. What would Jesus do? That is the kindest question I could possibly ask you because of all the hurts and all the offenses that you've had. Why? Because at that point, we all have the choice of, are we going to be a fan of Jesus or are we going to be a disciple of Jesus? Do you realize that? Every existential point of life, we come to the place where we either be a fan of Jesus, and the most important things is my feelings, my hurts, my wants, or I become a disciple of Jesus, and I say, Lord, this is hard. But you said, when you come to me, you come and die. That's hard to do. I'll hang with you if you tell me, I want to be like Jesus, but it's hard. I'll hang with you. But if you only want to be a fan of Jesus, we're up a creek. Because if you're a fan of Jesus, you're always going to be first. I don't want to be a fan of Jesus. It's not where I want to be. That's not what Paul wants us to be. That's not what he's going to be happy about. I want to be a disciple of Jesus. A disciple of Jesus says what? It says, in your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Jesus Christ. Norm, when you go to church, act like Jesus Christ. Whoa! When somebody steps on your toes, Norm, act like Jesus Christ. When your wife barks at you, act like Jesus Christ. Boy, do I fail. But guess what? That's what he says I need to do. And if you do that, guess what happens? You're going to have a good team. Because we're all going to say, the most important thing is the fact that Jesus Christ brought us together, put us in him, told us to defend against the world, told us to advance the gospel, and he told us to do it together. And whenever we break that togetherness, we break the heart of Jesus. We break the heart of Jesus. How do you play out the Christian life as a team? How do we play out a team? Here's some practical suggestions. Use I less and we more. Try to move from an individualistic mindset to a collective mindset. You know why you should do that? Because it's biblical. I always said that if I was to be a pastor again, I would put a sign at the door, and it would be in the biggest letters that I could possibly make. And the sign would read this: "It's not about you." If you're sitting here and it's about you, you missed the whole point. It's not about you. It's not about me. It's about Jesus. How do we change this mindset? You change the mindset by where you focus. Do you realize that your mindset is created by your focus? What you focus on creates your mindset. If your highest focus is you, then your mindset's going to be about you. If your focus is about Jesus, if your focus is about your brothers and sisters in Christ, you're going to move in the more biblical direction. And Christianity will always be impotent. A we Christianity will always be powerful. Because that's exactly the way Jesus wanted it to be. Number two, remember the goal is more important than your feelings or your personal preferences. Remember, our goal is, as Paul has defined, we're to defend the faith. We're to advance the gospel. That is the central point of what we're to do. As long as the gospel is being defended, as long as the gospel is being advanced, maybe we should take Paul's attitude a little bit more of, so what? So what? My feelings got hurt. People didn't give me the credit that I should deserve. Somebody ignored me. Sometimes I just need to go to the Lord and say, like Paul, so what? Remember what John the Baptist said? He must increase, I must decrease. When I decrease, I tend to get this little thing inside that gets mad. Don't you? And yet that's exactly what God wants me to do. Norm, fall in love with Jesus more than you're falling in love with yourself. That's my goal. Number three, remember teamwork is essential and in fact imperative as a biblical truth. John Wooden, the famous UCLA basketball coach, was known to, after a game in which his team failed miserably and they lost the game, he would start the next team meeting by this. He would say, let's start at the beginning. Men, this is a basketball. talking about the very intricacies of the game is ridiculous if we can't even get the basics right. What the gospel is saying, if you can't get the basics right, nothing else is going to work anyway. Our unity as a team is not a secondary issue to the gospel. It's a primary issue to the gospel. One book I would ask that all of you buy and read is called The Bait of Satan. If you haven't read it, it'll cost you $15, and it's absolutely worth your investment. What he points out in the book is that Satan has two ways of attacking us. The one way, he will attack our doctrine. He wants to get us to deviate from the truth, and we see that happening all over the place in churches today. They're deviating from the truth because Satan's winning. You know the second way he gets us? He gets us by making sure that we don't have unity. What a great way to disempower the gospel by making sure that we're all angry at each other. We all have our feelings hurt. He wins. You know that? He wins when we deviate from the truth, and he wins when we cease loving our brothers. He wins. The highest value as a team player on God's team is characterized by humility. If I was to ask you, What are the five qualities you'd like to be most remembered by? If we were to do a survey of this church and the people that know you, they were to label five things that they would say are true about you, how many of you would put the word humility down? We know each other by acquaintance, not by reputation. If we wanted to know me by reputation, we'd have to go to Western Seminary and ask my students. I would be totally discouraged if they were to tell you that Norm does not have a reputation of humility. I would say, man, did I fail? I somehow blew it bad. I'm sure they're not going to give me a 10. I got a little bit of pride. But I want to be at least in the 7s and 8s. Because why? Because Paul says it's an absolute imperative quality that we have, which is absolutely counter to what the world is telling you to be. Augustine, when asked about the precepts of Christianity, wrote, "And that road is first humility, second humility, thirdly humility. And as often as I am asked about the precepts of the Christian religion, I should choose to answer nothing else than humility, though perhaps necessity would compel me to say other things." Let's pray. Father, we want to get your truth right. So why we come and sit under your word and hear your word. We also want to get our lives right. We want them to be characterized by love, by grace, by forgiveness. You've even said that the world will know we're yours by our love, by our unity. And Satan uses so many ploys to destroy that, Father. So many ploys. And it's true not only in our churches, it's in our homes, in our families, in our schools. Father, you have done so much for us. We ask that you would help us to see all the benefits of being in your family outweigh all of our personal preferences, our personal feelings. And that, Father, when we come to you and lay things at the cross, we lay everything there. Thank you that you have promised that when we do that, you bring about that wonderful capacity of healing. And you've promised that you will be glorified. We want to be a part of that, Jesus, in your wonderful and great name. Amen.